Thank you for the fine singing on that song. As we were singing, I could not help but just have come to my mind one of my professors, Dr. R.C. Sproul, who used to always correct that when people would sing that song. It was one of those things where if you know anything about R.C., he has that on YouTube about what's wrong with you people. You know, if God's judgment of Adam for just eating a piece of fruit was so, why was it so severe? And he just couldn't take it anymore. He was on a platform and they came up with that question and he said, what's wrong with you people? Don't you understand what any disobedience to God is and it'll send you straight to the pits of hell? And so forth. And so, but he would, you know, he was a master of theology. And because of, he was at Pittsburgh, seminary and hanging out with an awful lot of liberals, but there was a small pocket of evangelicals, that would be the word that they would have used back then, with evangelicals, Dr. John Gerstner being like a giant in that one, and he used to hang out with John Gerstner all the time, but they would refer to this song, And Can It Be, and there's so much good in that. But R.C. had one of those, what's wrong with you people, kind of a moment when it came to that part about, two places just really kind of got to burn his saddle. And that was the one when it says that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. He said, God cannot die. If God was to die, all of creation and all of essence would cease to exist. Okay, I get it. But I also know when they saw the resurrected Christ or when that's right, my Lord and my God, and Jesus died. And so probably, but it just doesn't go with the rhyme of the song, that thou, my God-man, should die. You know, so there's that kind of poetic license that Jesus is God. He's also a perfect man. And so as long as you keep that all straight in your theology and get the doctrine of Trinity good, it's okay to sing that song. The other phrase, though, that he just did not like, and believe it or not, this is giving me my intro for my sermon, and that is when it says, when he emptied himself. Now, we call that the kenosis. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought of himself, you know, and so forth, and he emptied himself, and that's where that passage or where that phrase comes from and so forth. But when it says, and he emptied himself of all but love, he said, there was more to Christ dying on that cross than just love. And he went on and explained about the wrath of God and the justice of God. And you know, you can't, Jesus never stopped or ceased being God. Now, and that all goes, and this whole thing goes, this is where just theologians sometimes have problems singing songs when you're thinking, and getting ready for an ordination only makes it worse because we're all, you know, thinking such theological thoughts. But we get it that he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine attributes. That's the right phraseology. And so the idea there is Christ was the God-man, but Christ really did die. We don't want to downplay that. But the God part and all of that, and then we could get into some real deep theology in the midst of all of that. But just to say, when we sing songs, don't let songs be all of your theology. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And sometimes just to sing it and to be challenged like that is a good thing. Well, take your Bible and turn with me once again as we make our approach on holy ground to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I know I've used this illustration before about that we are coming, as it were, to a table feast, that I'm preaching sermons on a sermon. And I'm only scratching the surface, and just having read the text is the sermon as per delivered of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is such depth and such height and such breadth of all of these things. I know in my prayer life and my prayer preparation for this message, it really boils down to, Lord, I am not sufficient for these things. So I will right up front confess that up. I also, having been your pastor for 27 years, I do want you to love me. And, you know, and I think we all, in a sense, want that, right? You know, I mean, we don't like it when people don't love us or don't like us. And so there is that intrinsic thing of wanting we want people to love us. That ultimately should be that we want Jesus Christ to love us and to be happy with our lives. But when I come to this section of the sermon, we're getting more into the meat. Now, I'm going to explain the structure of the sermon, and I am just simply refusing to speed through. That's why we get the ethics of the heart overview of chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. And this is just one, and tonight is two. Next week is going to be a little bit different, and after that, we'll see where it goes. But I don't want to be preaching on Mother's Day, thou shalt not commit adultery. I just don't think that somehow that is probably appropriate. So we'll have maybe a special Mother's Day sermon. But there is so much here, I don't want to rush through it. And so this morning especially, there's going to be a preparation as we consider the overview of the ethics of the heart. But when we come to this section of the sermon, Christ is going to get real specific. Before he's kind of told us what we are. Well, I mean, that's like major cool. We're peacemakers. We are to be people of mercy. We're people that will be persecuted and that sort of thing. He went through the Beatitudes, and we'll consider that a little bit more specifically in a moment. But he's kind of told us what we are. Now he's going to go and he's going to start telling us it's still going to be what we are, but he's going to be talking about what we're doing. And I just up front, it ain't a pretty picture. In fact, it's just downright ugly. And so I want to use a phrase that I thought of in my study this week. I thought, I think this has got to be in the intro. Don't shoot the messenger. I must preach God's word. And this is one of those things that just because I point out things, don't shoot the messenger. I'm preaching and telling you what Jesus said. And ultimately, I want you to love me, but I want his love even more. And so this isn't what I think or feel. This is what Christ has said. And these are very searching comments in what we have got here in the message on the Sermon on the Mount. And the context of it all is just basically, it's early in the ministry of Matthew. It is found in the Gospel of Matthew, who was a Jew, writing about a Jew, and he was writing to Jews, because the early New Testament church, this probably being the first of the Gospels written very early, the church was just being made up of newly saved Jewish people and the like, and he is approaching this whole thing, talking about the kingdom of heaven and eternal life with respect to those things. And it's early in his public ministry. We've seen in the book already how it's pretty much on the heels of the calling of his disciples and his baptism that has taken place here. It's early in the ministry in Galilee. And we read in chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, so there's a bunch of people there, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, which was the typical form of a rabbi teaching, when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth. And we even considered that. Of course he opened his mouth. He was talking. But no, he opened up his mouth, his heart. He's speaking the very words of God, and that's going to be very apparent in what he's going to say today in comparison to the scribes and the Pharisees. He opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. So then we begin the Sermon on the Mount. I'm convinced that sometimes when we read our Bibles, we're usually doing that according to our devotion time, to hurry up and to read just a small section, read what maybe the materials that we have, and then we pray a little quick prayer, and then we think we're all sanctified, we can go off into life. Or that we come to passages like this and we're trying to read through our Bible, which is highly commendable. We read through our Bible, but we just try to read, and wherever it stops, we stop, and we fail sometimes to lose sight of what all is going on. Or we sometimes, in our Bible reading, and I don't really know fully what the answer is to this one, but we tend to read our Bibles according to chapters and verses, realizing that's not how it was originally written. And so sometimes we make cuts, and we chop it up a little bit more than what it really is. And so it's kind of hard to see those things. I think that is really oftentimes, I know it's probably been true in my life, as I've come to the Sermon on the Mount, to actually see it in its entirety. And as a preacher, look for the sermon itself and exactly its structure. I'm a pastor that likes structure in a sermon. My sermon outlines are kind of like the skeleton, and then when I talk or when I preach, that becomes the muscles and the flesh that kind of cover the skeleton or my outline. And so I look for that, and the Sermon on the Mount has that, and it is so profound. However, there are those who believe that on this Sermon on the Mount that we have the inspired words of our Savior. We have the inspired, as it were, including the inspiration of the message, but that actually there are many who believe that this was not just a sermon, but that actually Matthew was moved upon and wrote Holy Scripture in summarizing a whole bunch or a whole series of sermons, and that it was actually Matthew by the Holy Spirit that gave it its structure. Now, I personally don't go that way. I personally kind of lean towards the fact that Jesus sat down and he taught them. I think that that is according to the context there in the first two verses of chapter 5. However, there is something to be said concerning this idea of the divine summary of many sermons, or what some would say is that we have the Sermon on the Mount and then the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is just, in a sense, expounding what is in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I do believe that as well. So to kind of just give you a flavor of what that looks like, and this is like the bird's eye view over the whole sermon, go with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. And when we come to this, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 15, and beginning at verses 10 through 20, actually. And when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles the man, but what comes out of the man, this defiles the man." When his disciples came to him and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" As if that was supposed to be intimidating to Jesus. But he answered and said to them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leave the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to them, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And that was what he was being accused of. And so this idea, and his list there, when it talks about murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and the like. Go with me to chapter 18. And look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 8 and 9. "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. So, there you go. Now, what did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, in the sections where we're beginning, when he talks about, for example, chapter 5, and look at verse 29, we'll take the last illustration. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I think that that's just two occurrences of Jesus teaching the same thing, and he accuses them in chapter 18. Are you still so slow of understanding that you haven't gotten this yet? Well, if you don't remember, on the Mount, I had a sermon, and this is my point. And so the disciples forgetting was the evidence of Jesus then having the need to teach it again. But there's a theme with all of that. How bad is your eye? How bad are your hands? And that's going to be the main issue of what he's going to talk about here. So this whole idea is we just want to take some introductory comments and kind of look into the structure of the sermon. Let's understand that I think this is one sermon that's made up of several divisions that then the rest of the gospel is going to come back and remind us of some other things. In the months, maybe the years ahead of going through this gospel, we're going to see the repetition of the Sermon on the Mount. But now there's a structure to this particular sermon, whether it be the one sermon that Jesus preached, if we're right, or if it be the summary of sermons and the summaries of teachings that Matthew was led of the Holy Spirit to put in order as a sermon. Well, what is the order of it? Well, I've kind of mentioned these things before, but the introduction is actually found of the sermon that includes the Beatitudes, where you have, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so, and we go on through those Beatitudes through 10, and he expands it in verse 11. And so we have those as part of his introduction. And those are the characteristics of the kingdom servant, the one who is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. For in the first Beatitude, when he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last of the Beatitudes, verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are sandwiched in those Beatitudes. And it's the idea that these are the characteristics of people who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who will have or experience eternal life and will be in God's eternal kingdom. And then he goes on, and in the midst of that, you will be happy if you have these characteristics, but don't be surprised that you're going to suffer persecution. And then he lays that out in that last one, verses 10, but then describes it more in verses 11 and 12, and shows how that those who live godly will suffer persecution. Then he gives these two illustrations in his transition within his sermon. He says, and these are still characteristics of people who have inherited the kingdom of heaven. And what are they? Well, you are the salt of the earth. And we've expounded that. And then he says, secondly, verse 14, you are the light of the world. And we have expounded that. So he's giving us these characteristics. And he says, you don't hide a light under and everything. But what's kind of interesting in this, these characteristics still found within this proposition of the introduction, there was a transition. When you see, for example, at verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So there's this public display, and let them know that, let them see your good works. But then when you go to chapter 6, this is what he said. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And so it sounds like a contradiction. It's not, but it'll sound contradictory. So what is he talking about? Well, it's another division of the sermon. And that's why we're cutting this off at verse 48 to say that the first point of his sermon is going to include some specific things. And so he gives us two illustrations. And now he's going to, he begins after those two illustrations of light and of salt. Verse 17, which is where we left off, the last message was, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now that is a thesis statement. I have come, and all that you know of by the prophets, and all that is to be accomplished, I came to fulfill them of the law and of the prophets. And so he's going to go on and then talk about this, about what he is doing. But then verse 20 is key. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's a pretty powerful statement, because those Pharisees outwardly were like squeaky clean. They were Mr. Clean, you know, and they were squeaky clean. And we've illustrated that. I told you that about how far they could spit on the Sabbath and all those kind of things. But then he goes from that thesis statement into six illustrations, verses 21 through 48. Six illustrations, and we can't take all of them. And in fact, this morning, we're not even going to take completely one of them. I'm just going to introduce it. But the ethics now come to these two, or rather to these six illustrations. And what we're going to find out is a difference between something that is outward and something that is inward. For example, this is a flashlight. This is a happy flashlight, if you didn't know that. It's a happy flashlight because it's really a flashlight. Now, this flashlight gives light. That's what a flashlight is supposed to do, right? And so, but there are different kinds of flashlights. This is a different one, too. Now, you see, it gives light, but it gives light all the way around. And so this is a happy flashlight because it flashes. Now, this is another flashlight. I'll do this so you know. I don't know if you can hear that, but I'm turning it on. This flashlight isn't doing anything because there's nothing outward, because there's nothing inward. And what Jesus Christ is now going to say, he is going to be looking at the life, and he says, you know, those Pharisees, they have a lot of outward things, but inwardly. And now you can think of other verses. Ravenous wolves, snakes in the grass. All those things that's going to be up and coming is what he's going to say. But you got to have batteries, something inside that is real and alive, as it were, if you're trying to get light. And that you got batteries and that you are something to show something. Now, to put it this way, you have heard that it was said to those, said to those of old, you shall not murder. Drop down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were very much anti-murder. Now, I ain't never killed a person. I've never committed adultery. And we know what those two things are going to be. Those are two statements from where? The Ten Commandments, the law of God. Jesus tips his hand and his attitude towards the Pharisees when he said, you have heard, and this was something they heard all the time from all the sermons of all those Pharisees, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Those of old. Wait a minute. That was Moses. That was the law of God. It wasn't just an old guy in the Old Testament happened to say something and that they, see, they were downplaying, this is the law of God. And now you see what even makes this, that makes it even more powerful when he says, you have heard that the men of old, that's what you've been taught by the Pharisees. But he's making reference to the law of God that was given to originally to Moses in tablets. Then he threw them down, broke them, and then Moses had to write them down. But Moses was this precious Old Testament saint. And they kind of wrote that off. And that's why they kept adding to the outward, but it wasn't real. They were looking more at tradition. But then in comparison, these men of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. But then when he said, but, that is a conjunction to show contrast. But I say unto you. So Jesus was putting himself up 100% against all of what the Pharisees had said. And what he basically said is, they have not been teaching you God's word. They have not been teaching you God's law. Oh, they kind of do, but then they even undercut themselves. Oh, it's just the traditions of men. You have heard it said of old, the ancients and those people. But then when Jesus said, and that's what you were getting from the Pharisees, but I say unto you. So then he goes from those six illustrations, whether it be on murder and adultery. And then he goes on further and he shows more illustrations in chapter 6 when he goes on to say, but in a positive way from the inward, the importance concerning prayer. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. You see, they're shining their light, but the batteries are not really any good, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, enter into your room and that. So he's talking about the genuineness. So there's going to be the contrast, not only between Jesus and the Pharisees, but it's the contrast of what comes out of your life. And what comes out of your life is because of what's in your life. Now, let me illustrate it by the first two that are there. For example, what comes out your mouth, where does that come from? It comes from your heart. That's what we had read earlier in the comparison. And Jesus is going to pick up on that. The blasphemies come from out of the heart. Where does lusting come from? Is the lust created by the look? No. The look comes from the depravity of the heart. And Jesus is going to say, and if you think just because you have not physically committed adultery, your heart and my heart is so stinking depraved that my heart will jump to commit a lustful thought because of what my heart is. You see, it does what is internal, but what is the external? The scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites were all about the outward. And Jesus now is going to emphasize the inward. What is it? Then from that, when he talks about through those illustrations and the more things about what is true righteousness, then we get to chapter 7, and that's when he talks about, and many will say unto me, Lord, Lord. He's going to talk about two ways. He's going to talk about two kinds of fruit. He's going to talk about two builders. And then he's going to talk about their response that is found at the very end of the sermon. Go with me to look again at the end of verse 8. And it was so that when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. And so we have that comparison now. And it's seen there, let your light so shine before men, outwardly. Don't do your righteous deeds before men, but rather what is going on inside. And so as he talks about those principles of the Ten Commandments and these six illustrations, there's two commandments, two general principles, and then two broad principles, and we'll have to consider those another day. But as we look at this, and there's a couple of things that I just want to get through the introduction so that then we can then get more to the text this evening, and that is that there are seven basic principles that we must have to come to a passage like this. And the first one is, the law of God is not merely keeping the letter, but it's also the spirit. If you think that just by doing some things or not doing some things, that gives you righteousness, the law does not give righteousness. And that was actually what Christ is going to put on display. That it isn't the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. And the Pharisees had lost sight of that. A second one is that the law of God is positive as well as negative. It's inward and outward, living in obedience. But just by doing something doesn't make it right. Can people do right things and still be totally lost? Absolutely. The law of God is not an end in itself, but the law of God reveals who God is. And they were more interested in who they were. And he'll put that on display. That God alone is the qualified one to judge men, that every human is commanded to live up to the perfect standard of the law. You know, we have that stated in chapter 7, verse 48, at the end, when he says that the purpose of all of this is that they would be holy and set apart. Oh, yeah, it's verse 48 of chapter 5. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, how can we do that? We can't. How can that happen? And that's where he's going to drive to. You see, it's all coming down with a sense of declaration of desperate depravity of where we all are. The letter of the law is going to kill, but the Spirit's going to give life. And that eternity is held in the balance. You will not receive the kingdom of heaven or be a resident of the kingdom of heaven without having righteousness. And now it goes back to the thesis statement that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Where does that exist? That was just a very visual and understandable way to communicate to the people of that day and age. You got to be better than them. And as far the them were like the squeaky clean people. And he was just basically saying, you can't. You can't. So in conclusion, what this does is it brings us to the sense, and in these statements, whether it be hate towards a brother, whether it's going to be our lust, the look and lust. You know, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look lust, you've committed adultery with her. Real adultery already in your heart. And what that means is you need to pluck your eye out if you want to have righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. If your hand offends you, you need to cut it off. Because this is desperate. We are desperately depraved. We are desperately sinful. And he's driving this home to those people of that generation. And he's going to use that of a hatred. He says, you've heard, thou shalt not murder. I'm saying if you hate your brother, you've committed adultery. Now, we're going to talk about who that brother is, but if you go to 1 John, I think it's another context. If you hate your Christian brother, and this one, I think it's to a Jew. We are not to be having bad attitudes towards other people that bear the image of God. And who has never done that? Brethren, we are all guilty. We all stand before the judgment seat of God, and we are guilty. Who is it that has not looked and had some sense of lust? We have all had experiences of that sort of thing. We all need to be maimed and eye, but that's not what he's saying. That's a hyperbole statement. Although some of the early church fathers, I think it's Ambrose, Origen, who castrated himself because of this passage. I think that was a wrong application, but that shows how serious they were. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven and you want eternal life, you need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Man, I can't do that. I have to cut. No. That's because the righteousness of Christ is the only righteousness that exceeds that. because he was the Son of God. He took the wrath of God in our judgment. And so when he paid the price and the penalty for our sins, his righteousness is conveyed to us. Now, we have that struggle of Romans chapter 7, that what I don't want to do, I do, and that what I want to do, I don't do. But praise be unto God, I've been given a victory. And that's because there is righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, found alone in Christ. And we appropriate that by faith. The just shall live by faith. I trust you have that righteousness. If not, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't shoot the messenger. But that's the truth. And it's the truth that is worth dying for. It's the truth that the world does not like, it doesn't conceive, and it will corrupt. That we need justice and righteousness and all these kinds of things in other ways. It only comes by way of faith in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for that which you have provided that we are not able to achieve. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that on the third day he arose again for our justification and sanctification. And Father, may we be found faithful as we come to these passages in the days and weeks ahead, and even this evening, that we will be reminded that we must have that righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, that is found only in the righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Father, for the gift of eternal life found in Christ alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.